As I mentioned last evening, probably discipline is one of the most distasteful aspects of parenting, both for the giver of discipline and the receiver. You know, you certainly haven't heard any parents say, "That was so much fun disciplining my child last night. I can't wait till they do something that they deserve another one." Or a child saying, "That spanking I got last night was really wonderful, and I'm really looking forward to it for another time." So even though this is distasteful to all parties, both the giver and the receiver, one of the reasons there's such chaos in contemporary families is because of a lack of discipline. Without discipline, teaching ultimately falls on deaf ears. And so the result is that a child is left to pursue selfishness, and then that is just disaster. But fortunately, this disaster can be prevented because God gives us directions on what to do and how to do it. Now, I'm going to begin by just reviewing a few reasons that discipline is neglected. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they've never seen it done properly and never experienced it. I think we need to have sympathy for people like that. You know, I can understand why many people don't even want to have children. Because what they've seen is children in such chaos, they just think, I don't want to live with that. I've seen my friends have children. I know what kind of family I grew up in. I knew this, I know that. Don't bother me. So sometimes parents don't discipline because they have no idea what to do. Sometimes parents fail to discipline because they are afraid they will lose their child's love. If they discipline, then they think, "My child won't like me." Proverbs 29, verse 17, "Chasten your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." Titus chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Timothy 5, 14, God tells older women to counsel younger women, to teach younger women to love their children. And sometimes, as people look at the task mothers have been given, they don't like it, and they want to do something else. And you know, it talks about there in Titus chapter 2, how that a wife is to be focused on her ministry at home with her husband and her children, so that the word of God does not be blasphemed. I believe one of the reasons that the Word of God is blasphemed in relation to women's role is because sometimes Christians think, "I can handle it, I can do all these other things, and I can still handle this," and then the job is not as well done as it could have been, and people think, "See, Paul didn't know what he was talking about, he just had an old rabbi attitude." But you know, if a mother doesn't obey God's Word, instead she goes and spends a lot of her day working somewhere else, then when she comes home to her children, she is not going to feel like disciplining them when she has just a small space of time to be with that child. She's going to feel extra pressure to be disobedient to God in another area. You know, that's one of the things that happens. When we're disobedient to God in one area, then we feel extra pressure to be disobedient in another area as well. Sometimes parents fail to discipline because they are afraid they'll squelch their child's curiosity. But remember, a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. And so if you don't channel that curiosity, it will go off into paths of perversity. Or they might be concerned that their child would not be able to be creative and express himself. The fact is, a child naturally will express himself according to terms of evil. Because remember, his natural inclination is away from God. Sometimes people think, "Well, if I discipline my child, then he won't be creative." Well, the fact is, if you fail to discipline your child, he will not be creative in a positive way. He will be creative in a very negative way, figuring out all kinds of mischief to get into. Sometimes parents think, "Well, I want to let my children be children." And what they usually mean by this, ignoring misdemeanors, and acting like it doesn't matter. Well, frankly, I'm not interested in just letting my children be children. I want to help them become responsible adults, don't you? We're just not letting them be children indefinitely. We're trying to train them out of that stage into adulthood. You know, some people are children all your life, and all their life, and I'm sure you've met some of those kind of people. They've just never learned the basic lessons of life that they should have learned by the time they were 12. Sometimes parents misunderstand love. They think, I love my child so much, I could never spank them. One time my wife was talking to a lady on the phone, and it was a long conversation, and she was talking to a woman who was a grandmother, and this grandmother was telling about her daughter and how that daughter was dealing with her child. So I asked Rhoda, I said, what was that conversation about? Tell me about it. So she told me. And I said, well, it's obvious to me that that mother hates her child. And Rhoda was shocked that I said that. Until I quoted a verse from Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 24. It says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now you see, if I had just said that, you would think, well, Ray is radical. That's just him. But the Bible says it. And the Bible shocks us. Often the Bible shocks us with the things it says. No matter how much you think you love your child, if you refuse to discipline him, you hate him. Now, how can that be? The reason is this. A parent neglects discipline because it's more convenient to neglect discipline. It might be embarrassing, or it might be this, or it might be that. Some kind of reason, the parent pampers his own flesh and neglects discipline. And what he's doing is neglecting to put a barrier in front of his child as that child descends away from God. You see, it says, he who loves him disciplines him promptly. In fact, Proverbs 19, verse 18 says something almost more shocking yet. 19:18. It says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. If you fail to discipline your child, you actually are hoping to see him destroyed. Your heart is set on his destruction. Now you say, that can't be. Well, wait a minute. Set in this sense. It's you are more concerned about pampering your own flesh than to steering your child away from destruction. Which means you actually have your heart set on his destruction because you're not bothering to train him away from that. You are just pampering your own flesh while he goes pell-mell in that direction. Sometimes parents don't understand the crucial importance of obedience. The Bible says, children, obey your parents. And that's a crucially important thing. You see, if you do not discipline for disobedience, you are implicitly training your child to disobey. You are undermining God's standard of behavior in the family. One time, a family visited us, and they had quite a few children. I don't remember how many, but they had quite a few young children there that would have been, oh, maybe aged 13 on down. And they had some older children that weren't along in the family. But this husband was a big talker, and it was winter time. And so after the meal, we were in the living room, and he was there talking. Lots of words. And he really enjoyed it. And the little children got tired, and so they very quietly just flopped down on the floor and went to sleep while the adults had conversation. After a while, the father said, children, time to get up. It's time to go home. So they dutifully got up. He said, you know, put on their coats. So they dutifully got up, put on their coats, and flopped right back down on the floor as if nothing had happened. Why'd they do that? Because they'd heard that before. They knew that their father's word that they were going home didn't mean a thing. But they were obedient. He said, put on your coats. It's time to go home. And so they put them on and then just laid down and went back to sleep. And talk, and after a while, he got up, they all got up and went home. Now that was a very interesting episode. You see, those children had learned to obey. And they learned to obey without complaint, They did it promptly and without any nasty behavior. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they are concerned about improper motive. They think, you know, the reason, I mean, when my child disobeyed, it was so embarrassing to me, and that was pride on my part. So how can I discipline my child when I had pride and I have a problem? The answer is really simple. Confess your sin, repent before God, deal with your own pride, but then you still need to discipline your child for his wrong behavior. Or a similar thing. You know, that child did something that was wrong, and I really got angry. Well, now, I've sinned. How can I discipline my child? Those are two separate issues. Number one, you got angry. Okay, confess your sin. Ask your child's forgiveness. Get that all cleared up. And then you still need to deal with your child. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they set the punishment too high. They think if they really set the punishment high, the child will be so impressed that he certainly won't disobey that. Just imagine if you had relatives in Winnipeg, and so you told your four-year-old, now listen, if you don't set the table in 5 minutes, I am going to leave you here when we go see Grandma and Grandpa in Winnipeg. Oh, you think he's going to be impressed? Oh man, I don't want to be left here. Well, you know, he's probably heard those kind of threats before. And so he tries it out. Now what are you going to do? He didn't set the table. You're going to leave him home by himself while you go to Winnipeg? Or are you going to just let him know that you were lying and your word means nothing? Which one are you going to do? Do you see the problem? Parents often get themselves on the horns of a dilemma that they cannot get off of without damage. Don't do that. Sometimes parents rely on manipulation. They think, well, if I just put some fear in his heart, then certainly he won't do something. Now listen, sonny, if you don't deal with that, father will deal with you when he comes home. Well, he wonders. He's heard that before. You know, put fear in his heart. Or there's another method called bribes. I've seen this in the grocery store lots of times, haven't you? Some little child is cutting a real caper and squawking about he wants a certain thing and the mother doesn't want to give it to him and he's getting madder and madder and making more and more noise, and finally the mother says, okay, look, sure, you can have that. There, I'll buy that for you. What's the child learn? This method really works. You know what he'll do? That child will become a little terrorist, demanding higher and higher ransoms for good behavior. Or sometimes parents will try to reason with their child in the hopes of not having to discipline him. Oh, you know, if I give him enough reasons, he'll be convinced. You know, that is not going to solve the problem. Or maybe they think, oh, I'll just redirect my two-year-old's attention. There's something on the coffee table. Here, don't touch that. Here's a ball. What do you want, this ball? Well, you know, after a while, he's done playing with the ball, and when you walk out in the kitchen, he's going to touch that thing that's going to fall off the coffee table and break. You see, you don't want to spend your life making your child more and more baby, toddler, 6-year-old, 10-year-old, 15-year-old proof. You know, make it baby proof so he can't get anything. Then make it so the next age can't get anything. Then the next age. You want to teach that child, when I say no, that means no. Sometimes parents rely on example alone. They think, God, my child will be so impressed by my good example that they'll just follow me. King David made a mistake of this type. King David was exemplary in not grabbing the throne ahead of God's plan. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6 says about Adonijah, how he wanted to get the kingdom. And David had never at any time said to Adonijah, why have you done this? You see, it takes more than just a good example. It takes words, too. Sometimes parents think, well, example and instruction, that'll do. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, you have the example of Eli. He reprimanded his sons. They were committing immorality with the women at the tabernacle door. He reproved them. And he certainly wasn't doing that, but that wasn't enough. God said, because your sons made themselves vile and you did not restrain them, there's going to be judgment on your house. And then there's something that we're going to spend a little more time looking at. Sometimes parents neglect discipline because they have been guilty of similar sins. To see this, I want to trace through very rapidly about six chapters in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know the story. In the spring of the year, when the kings go out to war, David sent Joab and his servants to battle, and David remained in Jerusalem and was loafing in his bed. It says he got up from his bed in the evening. So he must have been in bed most of the day. And he walked on the roof of the king's house, and while he looked out there and he saw a woman taking a bath. So he inquired about this woman. He saw she was very beautiful. And he found out it was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's choice soldiers. He was out fighting the war. So David sent messengers and brought her into his house and committed immorality. Well, it wasn't long until the woman conceived and she sent and told David, I'm with child. Now, David has a problem. So he sent a message to Joab and says, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Uriah comes and David says, well, how's the battle going? And how's the war being prospering? And he says, now go down to your house. In other words, the idea is go to your house and then everybody will think this is your baby instead of mine. Well, Uriah was such a loyal soldier, he said that he didn't go down. And so David asked him about that. He said, you know, my brethren are out there fighting the Lord's battles, and shall I go and have fellowship with my wife? And he says, I'm not going to do that. So then David made him drunk. But even if he was drunk, he still wouldn't go down. So then David put a message in his hand and said, give this to Joab. And the message said, put this man in the front lines and then back off of him so he's killed. Treachery. Utter treachery. So then, later, Joab sends a message back to David that Uriah is dead. And then David married Bathsheba, and it looked like everything is all fixed up. Except for one thing. God saw it all like he always does. God never misses a thing. You know, there are people today who think they can sin and get by, and God is never going to miss a thing. So the Lord sent him Nathan the prophet, who came and said, Nathan, said David, you are the man. By the way, did you notice when Nathan told that story about that rich man who stole that poor man's sheep so he could feed his friend that came? David got angry. A man who did this should die and restore fourfold. Oh, he got something right, because in the book of Exodus, chapter 21 or 20, I believe it's 22, it says, if you steal a sheep and kill it, you must restore four sheep for a sheep. So he got something right there. But guess what? He was so guilty, and yet he's going to deal with this man in such a severe way. And Nathan said to him, you are the man. And to David's credit, David said, I have sinned. And God says, I've put away your sin, you shall not die. However, there's going to be exceeding amount of trouble in your house. Let's turn on over to chapter 13. After this, Absalom had a lovely sister. His name was Tamar. She was very beautiful. And his half-brother, Amnon, loved Tamar. And he was so distressed about this, he made himself sick. And so Amnon had a friend who was Jonadab, the son of Shimei. In other words, this was David's nephew. And this fellow was very clever. And so he told Amnon what to do. He said, go pretend you're sick. And then when your father comes to check on you, you say, oh, you know what, if I could just have Tamar bake a cake for me, and feed it to me, that would just make me feel so much better. Now, wait a minute. That sounds a little fishy, doesn't it? But you know what David did? He sent his beautiful daughter right into that wolf den. Why did he do that? Because David had deliberately, flagrantly disobeyed God and was a treacherous man, and that puts blinders over your eyes, and those blinders don't automatically relieve once you repent and are forgiven. So now David can't really see straight, and he doesn't know that Amnon is setting a trap for Tamar, and he sends his lovely daughter right into that trap. And so Amnon worked it according to plan. He said, get all the men out of here. And so she fixed this food and brought it into the bedroom, and he grabbed her and raped her. And then he threw her out of the house. Well, verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Now, David is chief executive of God's law. According to God's law, what should happen to Amnon? He should have been executed. And David's responsibility is to make sure that God's laws are executed. But wait a minute, does this remind you of something? Amnon committed immorality by forcing his sister, and David had stolen somebody else's wife and arranged for the murder of her husband. So David didn't do anything. Every time David fails to do what is God's responsibility for him to do, he builds a bigger platform for a disaster in his household. You know, that same kind of thing happens with parents. If you feel pressure on dealing with your child because you've committed a similar sin, make sure you confess your sin, repent of it, but then you still need to deal with your child, because if you don't, you're building a bigger platform for disaster. Well, Absalom, who's the full brother of Tamar, is very angry about this. And he hates Amnon because of what he's done. So after 2 full years, Absalom has a sheep shearing party, and he invites the king's sons. And the purpose of this party is so that Amnon can be assassinated. And Absalom tells his servants, he says, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, verse 28, strike him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous. So that's what they did. And oh, the king was sorry. He was very sad. And the king wept very bitterly, and Absalom fled away. And he went to live in the land of Geshur. He fled to Talmah, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. Now, who's he mourning for? It says Absalom was there 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he's dead. He's mourning for Absalom. What is King David supposed to do as chief executive of God's law? Anybody have an idea? He is supposed to execute Absalom because Absalom has murdered his brother. Now, wait a minute. Does this sin remind you of something? Did Absalom actually kill Amnon? Did Absalom stab him? No. He just had his servants do it. Does that remind you of something? Did David actually kill Uriah? He didn't hold the instrument, but God said, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon. In other words, you were the one who set it in motion. You're the guilty one. And so David, you can see, he would feel pressure into not doing what really was the right thing to do. So, what did he do? He built a bigger platform for disaster. Well, Joab, chapter 14, he was a man who wanted to have the kingdom running smoothly. And if you have the king, who's the chief executive of the nation, mourning every day for this fugitive, Absalom, it didn't run very smoothly. And so Joab talked to a wise woman of Tekoa and told her what to say. So she went to David and said, "I'm a widow, my husband is dead, and I had two sons, and they got in a fight out in the field. One killed the other one, and now the family says, turn him over, because we'll execute him. But that will completely extinguish my family line." Verse 8, the king arbitrarily decides to make an exception to God's law. He says, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." See, that wasn't David's prerogative at all. Leaders are not permitted to make exceptions to God's laws. A lot of leaders these days think they can. They can just say, "Well, in this case, even though you're divorced and remarried, it's okay for you to have another wife." Verse 9, "And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.'" In other words, she's saying, "I know this is contrary to God's law, but we'll hold the guilt and you won't." Now, wait a minute. Is that how it works? Pilate tried to wash his hands and he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." Did that change anything? No. Notice how David responds. The king says, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me and he shall not touch you anymore." In other words, I will personally intervene for you so that God's law can be disobeyed. Terrible. Verse 11, "Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son.'" And then David actually swears by God to not uphold God's law. He says, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Well, directly it came out that this was just a story to get David to bring Absalom back. And David could have said, "I see it now, I see my error and my sin, and I'm going to fetch an avenger to Geshur today, and get Absalom." By the way, the Israelis know how to get their man, don't they? They have a famous organization called the Mossad. And if you would be on the Mossad's hit list, even here in Canada, you would be in a very dangerous position. There was a man named Adolf Eichmann who was instrumental in the murder of 6 million Jews during the German Holocaust of World War II era. And Adolf Eichmann fled to Argentina after the war to escape retribution. But the Israeli intelligence service sniffed out where he lived, found out exactly where it was in Argentina, made sure it was Adolf Eichmann, had commandos go in there, capture him, and get him on an airplane and fly him to Israel. They tried him there and executed him there. It was David's job to uphold God's law, and he wasn't doing it. And so here he is listening to this story, and when he finds out the story is just a story, so he brings Absalom back. Instead of repenting, he deepens the problem and says, "Okay, he can come back." But then notice what he does. Verse 24. David knows he's doing wrong, and so he does something to salve his conscience. Verse 24, he says, "And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." In other words, you can come home, but you can't see me. Well, that didn't suit Absalom too well, because Absalom is ambitious. He wants to be the big shot in the kingdom. And so, after 2 full years, he says, "I'm tired of this." So he sent for Joab, and Joab didn't answer his call. So he had his men set Joab's grain field on fire. And then when Joab came in a hurry, he said, "Look, this is useless that I came here. Now let me see the king's face, and if there's any iniquity in me, let him execute me." If, did you notice that? If. So Joab went, pleaded with the king, and the king received the murderer back with a kiss. David just built himself a bigger platform for disaster. So after this, chapter 15, Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him, and he would rise up early and stand by the way to the gate. Anybody that had a lawsuit would come by, and Absalom would say, "Hey, what city are you from?" And he would say, "Well, I'm from such and such a city, such and such a tribe." And Absalom would say, "Oh, man, you have a good case. I wish I were deputy of the land because I wish I were judge of the land because I would give you justice." And Absalom stole away the hearts of the people. How could Absalom do that? David was the beloved singer of Israel. But you see, the preceding chapters tell you how. Because David is not judging according to God's standard anymore. He's judging to his own whims and preferences with eyes that are clouded with confusion. Any departure from what God says will be confusion. And the more you live in confusion, the more confusion you'll produce. So what happens? You see, David is like the Supreme Court. And so you have a dispute you can't resolve. You come to David and he says the answer and you're stuck with that answer. You can't do anything about it. And so there are people that know, I was right in this dispute and David ruled me wrong and I have no hope. That makes people bitter. But there's that young man. I mean, I don't know whatever happened to David. What's the matter with him? But his son, he has good sense. And besides, he is handsome. Oh, that's what really counts in politics, isn't it? You don't have to have brains. You don't have to have honesty. Just be handsome. Be able to talk. And be able to pat people on the back. And so Absalom stole away the hearts of the people. Well, then Absalom mounted a conspiracy, rallied the nation after him, and the people followed him, and his goal was to kill his own father. And David fled away, and they had a battle in the woods. And the scripture says a very interesting thing. It says that more people were killed by the woods than were killed by the sword. That's a very interesting description of a battle. How do you suppose that happened? Well, I'll give you my opinion. Now, this is just an opinion. But I can imagine, you know, as the wind is blowing through the trees, have you ever noticed tree limbs going like this? And as soldiers are walking along, bang, 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 bang. That's just a guess. But one of the reasons I'm guessing that way is because of what happened to Absalom. What happened to him? He was riding along on his mule, and he got his head caught in a tree. Now, a lot of people think he got his hair caught in a tree. It's not true. The Bible doesn't say that. It says he got his head caught. And besides, any sensible soldier, if he got his hair caught in a tree, would get his knife out and whack that hair off and be down. But this fella has his head caught. It's pretty hard to cut off your head and then go anywhere. So, I am of the opinion that probably what happened, there's a couple limbs of a tree, and Absalom is coming along, and all of a sudden the tree goes, "Doof!" And Absalom is caught, and he can't get loose. And so Joab came and killed him. Now, you see what's happening in these chapters? Every time David doesn't do what his responsibility is, you can see how he feels pressure because he was guilty of such similar sins. But when he doesn't fulfill his responsibility, it builds a bigger platform for disaster. I believe one of the reasons that parents fail to discipline their children is because they fail to face the moral obligation to do so. You are not free as a parent to decide, "I'm not going to discipline my child." You are biblically not free to do that. Because the Bible says that a mother is to love her children. We know that how. It says in Titus 2:4 that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their children. And we know that fathers are to love their children also. And Proverbs says, whoever does not discipline their child hates their son. So I don't care how much you think you love your child. If you don't discipline him, you hate him. And that means that you have failed in your moral obligation before God to love that child and to train that child. It's a moral violation. Now, when you understand this moral violation, it does wonders in helping you be consistent in discipline. Because you're going to say to God, you know I should have disciplined that child, but I was so busy. I just decided to be immoral. I know I should have disciplined that child, but I was embarrassed. We were at a church gathering and this thing happened, and so I couldn't do it. It was too embarrassing. It was so embarrassing, I decided to be immoral. Or umpteen other reasons, I decided to be immoral, God. It must be okay. You see, that just doesn't sound right, does it? You know why it doesn't sound right? Because it isn't right. And you know, when you really understand this is my moral responsibility, it will help you be consistent and disciplined. You know, there were times as my children were growing up and I'd see something and I just felt in my heart like I wish I hadn't seen it because I didn't want to deal with it. You know, my flesh didn't want to deal with it. It would just have been easier if I hadn't seen that infraction. But you know what? That's a fleshly, selfish attitude. So what is a philosophy of effective discipline? First of all, you seek the child diligently with discipline. I'd like us just to see that verse again, Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You don't wait around. Now, having said that, I know that when a child gets a certain age, they can remember a few things, and sometimes the circumstances are such that you don't discipline them immediately because it's not a safe place to do it. But the point is, you don't just let something go for a long time. You deal with it. You know, one of the things that was very influential in my developing my philosophy of parenthood was because in the early years of our marriage, I taught Christian school. And I was shocked at what came stomping into my high school classrooms. Students that hadn't learned to obey, they hadn't learned to respect authority, they hadn't learned to do their work, and all of a sudden they ran into me. And you know what? They didn't like it. And the tragedy was their parents didn't like it either. And that proved a tremendous thought-provoking background as I thought about my little children. How can I avoid having teenagers like this? I don't want them. How can I avoid it? And as I contemplated that situation, I realized that many of the problems that I faced in my high school classroom could have been solved when that child was 2 or 3 years old. So, that resulted in a little proverb that I would ask my wife every once in a while when a little episode came up in our family. Well, shall we deal with this now or shall we wait till they're 13? That was a proverb at our house between Rhoda and I. One time a young couple came to visit us. Actually, they were older than we were. And they had a 2-year-old little girl. And when they went to leave our house, the mother said to us, "Watch this." So she said to the little child as they walked toward the car on the gravel driveway, "Here, take my hand." And the little child stuffed her fist jauntily into her pockets and pranced off by herself. And the mother laughed. She thought it was cute. She thought it was, wasn't that interesting? Wasn't that neat? It was horrible. It was ugly. It was abominable. Why? Because that mother taught that child to disobey and rewarded her for it with laughter and pleasure. By the way, many parents will laugh at things that their little children do and they think they're cute when they're actually wicked expressions of determination that I will do what I feel like. Don't you dare tell me what to do. If your little child at 3 years old refuses to eat vegetables and wants to eat cake, it's the same kind of attitude as a child at 16 who refuses to come home at 10 o'clock at night. It's just expressed differently. Proverbs 29, verse 17. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. If you're strict earlier, it'll bring ease later. Do they say this in Canada? My child is going through the terrible twos. Is that ever, you ever hear that? That is a terrible statement. Let me tell you why. Those are not terrible twos. By the way, why do people even say it? What terrible thing can a two-year-old do? Let's have a list. Just give me some suggestions. Say them out loud so we can hear them. What terrible thing can a two-year-old do? Nothing? Why do people even say that? They're trying to assert their independence. Yes, but I mean, that doesn't sound too bad. You know, but what terrible thing do they do? Give me an example. They what? Delete the... Oh, don't eat their vegetables? Well, that doesn't sound really so terrible. What else? Kick and scream. Well, they're just 2 years old. I mean, when they kick, they're up and they wave their foot in the air and they scream. Well, that's not nice, but is that so terrible? What else? What's that? Okay, run away when they're supposed to come? But you mean you can't catch them? I think you could run faster than a two-year-old. That doesn't sound like so terrible. They could take a crayon and color the wall? Is that terrible? Now, let me ask you. What terrible thing could a 16-year-old do? This is not a trick question. I'm surprised that nobody knows. They could kill their father. What else? Kill their mother and grandmother for good measure. They can take drugs. They can have an armed robbery. They can commit fornication. On and on the list goes. You see what's happening? God has allowed this expression that I want to do what I feel like, I don't care what you say, surface at an early age when it is easy to deal with. It's easy. But at a 16-year-old, if those same things are going on and they're determined to do all these things, oh my, do you have a problem. So it's no such truth in that statement, the terrible twos. They aren't terrible twos, they are the opportunity twos. Let me tell you why they're such a great opportunity. It happens early when your child is easy to deal with, and another thing. Most children cannot remember anything or hardly anything before they're 2 years old. That means you can discipline that child and they'll get the lesson, but they will forget the specific event. That's a marvelous thing. What an opportunity. Get most of your homework done before that child is two. Now that doesn't, I just said most of it. You still have some correction to do. But you know, the vast majority of your spanking corrections should be done by the time they're six. I didn't say all of them. You might need to spank a few more times. But that is an opportune time. By the way, that's one of the reasons for not just sending your child off to the babysitter. You want that child in your care so you can nip all those bad weeds just when they're poking their tiny little heads up out of the soil. You know what? If you get rid of all those bad weeds like that promptly, you will actually get rid of some weeds you can't see. They've germinated already, but they haven't come out yet. You know how good gardening works, right? This works the same way. Now, of course, you need to discern the basic attitudes. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we're dust. So you have a little two-year-old and he's sitting at his high chair and he's trying to eat English peas. And those little hulls sort of wad up in his mouth and he can't hardly get them down. And you need to have mercy. Look, it's hard for him to eat. Don't give him so many of those things. Or he's sitting there in his high chair and his eyes are just sort of drifting shut. Well, he's so tired, he can't hardly stay awake. Put him in bed, give him some rest. You see, you realize the weakness of the child. But what you're doing, you're going to transform these terrible twos that people complain about and say, you know what, this isn't terrible at all. It's one of the greatest opportunities I'll ever have with this child. What a privilege. How early do you begin? A stitch in time saves nine, the old proverb goes. You see, your little child is like a garden. And you know how to garden. You know, you get out there, plant the stuff, and it begins. Just as it begins to come up in the row, then you cultivate, and then it rains, and then as soon as it's dry enough, you cultivate it again. And you kill lots of those little old weeds really quick, and soon the vegetables grow up big enough, they're shading out the rows, and you don't have much work to do. But if you let it go and say, well, you know, I know I should cultivate the garden today, but you know, it's just, I wanted to just take it easy. And that night it rains, you can't do it then. And the weeds grow more and the weeds grow more and your other plants grow, but before long the weeds are shading out the plants. And that's how it works with a child too. Just imagine a gardener saying this, I just decided to let gardens be gardens. Or how about this one? I'm just waiting until my garden grows out of this weed-infested stage. You hear people making those kind of comments about their children. Your child is not going to just grow out of that weed-infested stage. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope and do not set your heart on his destruction. Oh, if you wait too long, you may get past hope and then you see what you've done, you've actually set your heart on his destruction. Well, what about if you're 6 weeks old baby? You go to deal with him and he arches his back and holds himself stiff. What's he telling you? I don't like what you're doing. As a young parent, I got some advice from an old farmer. He had big hands. He said, when that happens, you just take your hands and bend your child into a sitting position and hold him there so he can't move. What does he get as his impression of life? Oh, someone else is in charge here. Thank you very much. That's the lesson you're supposed to get. Or what if a child is uncooperative at time of diapering? You know, he's doing a rain dance there on the table. You take advantage of his exposed position and give him a crack right where it counts, and he'll say, oh. I mean, he might not even say it, but he'll get the impression, something I did here is not pleasing. When a child can understand simple words, go, stop, come, if he disobeys, he can be disciplined. Who can tell me what this is? It's a comb. When a child realizes that this thing goes to hair, he is seeing a connection between two very dissimilar things, right? This doesn't look like hair, but he knows, oh, this is connected with hair. That means he can make connections with wrong behavior and pain in the posterior. You see, you can tell the child is letting you know when he can understand some abstract connections. So what do you use? God says, Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. In other words, God says, use a physical rod. And notice, this is effective. It's not just a last resort. It's not like, well, I tried this and tried this and I tried this. I tried timeouts. I tried this and this and this and this and this and this. And so finally, we're going to resort to corporal punishment, they say. It's not the idea. You know, you don't try God's method as a last resort after you've tried all the other schemes in your own mind. Notice, this method works. It says the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, why do you wait till many other things before you try the method that God says works. What is foolishness? Foolishness is the determination to go your own way in spite of what wisdom tells you. And notice, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And the Hebrew word there is kashar, and that word is repeatedly used in the Old Testament to refer to something that's bound and will not come loose by itself. Genesis 38, 28, Deuteronomy 6, 8, Joshua 2, 18, and 21. One of those examples is Rahab bound that cord in the window, and she fixed it there so it wouldn't come loose. And you can check those out. In other words, when it says it's bound up in the heart of the child, foolishness is there, and it's tightly bound, and it isn't going to go away by itself, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Oh, that's wonderful. Now, Proverbs 29:15, the rod and correction, the rod and reproof bring wisdom. How does that work? You see, it's not the rod alone, and it's not reproof alone, but it's the rod and reproof. The rod is like, oh, you have my attention. How can I avoid this? Yes, I'm glad you're listening. It reminds me of a story I heard. There was a man who was selling a mule. And so he told the buyer, this mule is very intelligent. You just have to tell him to go and he'll go. And so the man bought the mule. And he told the mule to go. And the mule didn't do anything. Just sat there, stood there. And oh, he was unhappy. So he went back to the seller. He said, what do you mean? I told this mule lots of times to go. And he wouldn't go. So the seller said, oh, I'll help you. I'll show you. So he was walking out toward the mule, and while he was walking out, he picked up a 2x4 on the way. We got to the mule, he just hit him real hard on the head. And he said, go. And he started going. And the man said, what do you mean? He said, well, you had to get his attention first. Now, that's just a story. But there's a sense in which that applies in these situations. You know, a lot of times, it's like that rod of correction makes the child feel like, how can I avoid this? That's what you want. Why is the rod effective? By the way, here's my suggestion. Go to a store like Home Depot. You know how when they sell 5-gallon buckets of paint, they'll give you a little thin paddle that you can use to stir up the paint. That's got some flexibility to it. It's just the right size. Just tell them you need about 5 of those, and you can pay them however much they want to pay for them. They might even just give them to you free. You can have one for upstairs, one for downstairs, one in your car. And you see, this is the only thing you use that for. It's your rod. And the rod is a symbol of authority. It's not like spanking your child with a hairbrush or spanking him with a wooden spoon. You know, a wooden spoon, stir up stuff. Sometimes you use it for one thing, sometimes you use it for another. But this rod is a symbol of authority. And small children understand it. And they hate it. And it's quick and simple. So wonderful. And by the way, physical strength is not required to use it. That means mom can spank just as well as dad. It's important. Let me tell you how. It's a wonderful principle of physics called leverage. You know, a man who's a good baseball player, when he hits that ball, does he just go like this? No. He hits the ball by snapping his wrists, and that leverage means that he can hit the ball farther than he can throw it. When a good carpenter is nailing with a hammer, does he go like this? No. He just gives a good heavy hammer, a 20 ounce or so, and then just flexes his wrist and let the hammer do the work. Leverage. So what this means is you show your wife how to do this. You hold that paddle with one hand, and then you flex your wrist. And you can give her a chance to practice. Bend over the bed and let her try it. And you'll see that it really works. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. You see, if you withhold correction from a child, you are actually depriving the child. And the purpose of the beating is to steer him away from destruction. And the child just wants to escape the present pain, so he might holler as if it's killing him. And by the way, the word there, you shall beat him with a rod, is a very strong word. Many times in the Old Testament, hundreds of times it's used, and many times, the vast majority of times, it is referring to action that is fatal to the recipient. Obviously, that's not what's meant here. But what it means is, it's a severe action. It's not just a slap as they're walking by. It's an event. Now, if you spank your child with some intensity, that is going to reduce the frequency of it. Let me emphasize, you must not abuse your child, though. See, that's the other side of the thing. You do not abuse your child. There are people that have abused their child, and that is very sinful. It's so hard to, you know, get people to get the point, it seems. I mean, like I used to say, I don't say it anymore, but I used to say, go to the hardware store and get a 3/8 inch dowel rod and use that. And somebody thought I said a 3-inch dowel rod. No, I didn't. You understand what I'm saying? We've got to keep it straight. God expects you to discipline your child. He says, use the rod of correction. And I say, use that thing that has some flexibility to it. It's got to be severe enough to be worthwhile, but it cannot be abusive. The child needs to learn that the way of the transgressor is hard. You know, you make it so that the child thinks it isn't worth it. Now, he might not learn that on the first go-round. I remember I was talking to one of my children who was very strong-willed. This child would have been about 10 and had basically learned the lessons of life quite well by that time. And I could talk to the child and I could discuss things that happened in the past and find out what they thought at the time. It was very interesting. And I said to the child, how is it? You would do something wrong and I would spank you hard and then you would turn around and do it again. That child said, it was worth it. You know what? I had lots of sessions with that child. And the child finally decided it wasn't worth it. By the way, very strong-willed child. It was a great privilege to have that child. Because if you can channel that strong will will not be moved aside easily. But again, don't be too severe. Don't go to excess. Don't go beyond the child's safety. Sometimes parents get on a treadmill they don't have to get off of. They tell a child, pick up the toys. He doesn't do it, so they spank him. They say, pick up the toys. He still doesn't do it, so they spank him again. And then they say, pick up the toys. He doesn't do it, so they spank him again. What do you do? The answer is really quite simple. After 2 or 3 cycles, you stop. You see, each disobedience is a separate disobedience. You said, pick up the toys. He didn't do it. You spanked him. That episode's done. So you tell him again, pick up the toys. He doesn't do it. You spank him. And that episode's done. Now, this next time, don't tell him to pick up the toys. Take his little hands and force him to pick up every toy. And then send him to bed. And let his little posterior recuperate a little. And let his mind have a chance to think. And then the next evening, you tell him, pick up the toys. If he hasn't learned his lesson, he can have 2 cycles worth, or maybe 3. And then you do the same thing. You let him know you are not going to ever win on this game. You let your child know that you will wear out before dad does, or before mom does. On our first child, We were not experienced parents. Obviously, we were finding our way. And so Rhoda would put this first child to bed. You know, she would make sure that all the preliminaries were done. Get a drink. Give father a kiss. And who knows, maybe five other things. And she'd go to bed. And then in a few minutes, you'd hear this little voice coming out of the bedroom. Mother, I want to give father another kiss. Well, what are you going to do as a mother? You'll say, hey, that sounds good. Or are you going to say, wait a minute? And so finally Rhoda told her, now listen, when I put you to bed, you have all these preliminary things you want done. We're going to do them all, and then that's it. You can't ask for another drink. You can't ask for another kiss. You can't ask for this and that and the other thing. You're finished. You're supposed to lay down and sleep. Mother. So, Rhoda would go. What do you think a mother should do in that case? Any ideas? After all I've said, there's no ideas. Well, she went a little farther than that. She spanked her. So, the next night, do all the preliminaries. After she put the child to bed, mother. Day after day after day, for what? Almost 2 weeks. We don't know exactly. We can't remember how long it was. 2 weeks, okay. It was 2 weeks. And Rhoda came to me and she said, Ray, I can't do this anymore. Because going to bed is supposed to be a sweet time with the mother, and here I am, I'm spanking my child. Everything, the last thing I do with my child every night is spanking this child. I can't do it anymore. Now, dads, you're in the hot seat. What would you tell your wife? Well, that's a pretty good answer, but it's not the answer I gave. I said to her, you can't stop now. And I think that's a better answer than the one you gave, and I'll tell you why. Because the goal is not just to accomplish a certain behavior. I want that child to obey the mother, not just the dad. We can't remember. I wish we had written it down. Either the very next night or the following night, she changed her opinion and realized mom meant what she said. Now, let me ask you, how often have you been at places where you almost had the victory and you gave up? If my wife had given up on that thing when the victory was in sight, but she didn't know it, what would the child have learned? If you push mom long enough and hard enough, eventually she'll give in. What do you think the next crisis would have resulted? It might have taken 3 weeks. Who knows? What I'm saying is, we've got to remember that you make an issue of things that need to be made an issue of. You don't make an issue if you don't need to make an issue of it. But then you carry through. Appropriate time and place. You know, it is not safe in the United States to spank a 2-year-old in a grocery store. They have cameras everywhere, and you could have your child taken away from you. I don't know if that happens here in Canada or not, but it would happen in the United States. So what do you do if your 2-year-old cuts a big caper in the grocery store? You know, a lot of 2-year-olds, they know they're safe there. The answer is quite simple. First of all, if your child is doing that, you make sure he's obedient all the time when he's at home, because a lot of times people do that in the grocery store because they know they're getting away with stuff at other times. So you make sure that's all right. But if it happens just when you're in the grocery store, he knows that's a safe place. I can do what I feel like. And you've got to help him see that that is not profitable behavior. It's counterproductive. So, simple thing. You just leave your grocery cart parked right there. Doesn't matter if all that stuff's in the cart. And you take your child out to the car and you drive away from that parking lot because they have cameras there too, probably. And at the appropriate place, if it's a case of where you have to drive a distance away to do it, you drive a distance away and you deal with the child, and you come back, and if they put your cart away and emptied all the stuff, you can just go pick it up again. This is important. Now, if the child is a little older and can remember, you can tell them, listen, this behavior is totally unacceptable, and when you get home, I am going to apply the measures that you know about. You don't have to say the word spank, because somebody might hear you. I mean, it's amazing the kind of things that go on. And you can tell them that you will anticipate a wonderful event when we get home. It's amazing how the anticipation of that event improves his behavior greatly. But now when he gets home, don't forget it. My children told me in later years that if I ever asked them, do you want to spank him right now or do you like it later? They always said later because sometimes I would forget. So, see, that was a mistake I made. Pray. Pray that God will intervene in your child's heart. Pray with your spouse for the child. Pray with the child. You know, the book of Hebrews gives God's example as disciplinarian. One time I was preaching through this session on how to discipline your child, and so then I was covering Hebrews 12, and where it talks about how God disciplines us, and use that as an example so we can learn how to be proper disciplinarians. And later in the evening, a young woman came up who wasn't married, she didn't have children, and she said, now I understand what God is doing to me. Isn't that wonderful about the Word of God? I was using it, say, here's God as an example. He's disciplining so that I could teach parents how to discipline by looking at God as an example. And here was this single woman, she didn't have any children, but she was going through things in life that she couldn't figure out, and it was just like, now I know what God is doing. If you just glance at Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to go down through it really fast here. Notice in verses 5 and 6, love does not give up. That's what God does. God loves and he doesn't give up. And there are two wrong responses to discipline. One is to regard it lightly, nothing to that, or to become faint and weary and give up. That's two wrong things. And what does the Lord do? He instructs with discipline, the milder form. If you want to check the Greek word, it's paideia. But if you don't listen to the milder stuff, he brings out the heavy-duty stuff, namely the scourge. And you see, we need to help our child respond properly. When we discipline, we don't want him to just say, phew, nothing to that. And if he goes on, we increase the intensity so that he learns too much. In other words, he learns it isn't worth it. Verses 7 to 10, guidelines for parents. Every true son receives discipline, verses 7 and 8. Verse 9a. We insist on a respectful response. Verse 9b, we help the child to see that this is best for him. And we are not going to be immobilized by imperfection. We know we aren't perfect. We are mere flesh. You see the contrast in verse 9. We have a finite understanding, verse 10. But we do this. And what's the reason? Verse 10 and through 13. Appropriate discipline, the goal is to make a child a partaker of the parental character, verse 10b. And so, discipline, by its nature, is at the moment grievous, verse 11a, but we're wanting something that comes later, namely peaceable fruit, verse 11b, and we have a progression here. Life, that's one thing we want. We're not content just with life in verse 9. We want holiness, verse 10, and righteousness, verse 11. And you see, discipline helps the child to turn away from the stuff that's destroying his character. And discipline also motivates special precautions, verses 12 and 13. What are some of the areas that need special attention? Verses 14 through 17. Selfish strife needs special attention. Personal holiness needs special attention. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Bitterness that defiles many, verse 15. And the sale of the birthright, 16 and 17. You know, many times children are manipulating things so that they can get what they want, and what they're actually doing is selling their birthright for some little gain that they're trying to get. And we want to help their children to see that that is very foolish. It's very foolish to be manipulating to get what you want now that's costing you a great advantage later. Now, what's the results of neglecting discipline? It trains a selfish unhappiness. You show me an undisciplined child and I'll show you a selfish, unhappy child. And there's a disaster if you discipline part of the time. It's inconsistent discipline. And what that means is some of the time you aren't disciplining at all, which means in those undisciplined cases, you are actually rewarding the child for his wrong behavior. That is an intermittent reward for wrong behavior, and that is very effective in riveting the wrong behavior. So that's another reason for being consistent with discipline. Your child will be insecure. You'll be into a degenerative parent-child resentment. You know, when your child disobeys you and you don't deal with it, there's a resentment that builds. And he feels that resentment. He's less likely to obey you the next time. And you feel that. And it's a downhill spiral. You'll have compounded problems. If you don't think so, go back and review the story of David's family. In fact, you'll get, in the end, you'll get the curse of wicked children. For example, you might like to glance at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. In fact, it may get so bad that the situation is actually hopeless. Now remember, it says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction, Proverbs 19, verse 18. In other words, there could come a time where there isn't hope. Proverbs 22, 15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And then Proverbs 27, verse 22 says, though you take a fool and grind him with mortar and pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. You see, at the early stages, the rod will drive it far from him, but if you wait long enough, it becomes deep-seated enough that even if he's ground with a mortar and pestle, he still won't get it. Haven't you seen some adults that are like that? They were undisciplined in their youth, and you can tell them, look, the reason you're having this problem is because you're doing this and this. You need to repent. And they say, oh yes, I see that. And then the next week, they turn around and violate the same principle in another area. They don't get it. So don't wait. Well, what if you realize I've failed? And I've not disciplined. And I have set my heart on his destruction. Then repent to God and pray for God's mercy, his severe mercy in putting pressure on your child, and his grace that he might bring beauty out of these ashes. You know, if you discipline your child diligently, you can expect a affirmative child of parent-child delight. Discipline is a key ingredient for happiness. And you can expect the blessing of wise children. Now, did anybody find the answer? What does the Bible teach us that would enlighten us on the question, is it right to spank a teenager sometimes? Is it ever right to spank a teenager? Did anybody find anything in the Bible about that that enlightens us on that? Yes? Okay, the parents stone a rebellious teenager. That's really a final solution, I guess you'd call it. But did anyone find anything else? Well, remember in the law, God said, under certain offenses, an adult man is to be taken and beaten, but not more than 40 times. Well, you check 40. Not more than 40. What happened is the Jews decided to be careful. We don't want to do the wrong thing here. We're going to say 39 just to make sure we haven't miscounted and go over the limit. So I think it is 40, but you can check me out. Now, the point I'm making is this. God says there are things that adult men do that they deserve to be publicly spanked with 40 cracks. That tells you that a teenager is not too old to spank. You see, I'm not using the law as a legalistic thing. What I'm doing is saying, let's look at that, let's be honest. And God says some adult men need spankings. By the way, have you seen a few of those? I think there are quite a few in our country. Maybe there are not many up here in Canada, but there are a lot in America. Well, it's about 9 o'clock. Why don't we pause right there? Maybe you have some observations or questions. Let me just make this comment while I'm waiting for some, if you want to. You know, many times when parents hear something like this, then they think, oh, great, I'll go home and I'll get this equipment and I'll spank this child and that's going to fix everything up. Remember, if you haven't been diligent in terms of getting your unity together as husband and wife and dealing with all those things we've talked about in the earlier sessions and learning how to love and train your child and view them as an asset and as a blessing and as a joy to have, and all of a sudden you're just going to spank, you're going to have big problems. other words, this is not some kind of cure-all. I give this session tonight assuming you've mastered the other things. And so sometimes parents think, oh, if I just give a good spanking, that'll solve the problem. They've in essence only marched around the walls of Jericho once. What happened? Then the next day you got to march around again, and the next day 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 again. And on the seventh day you march around seven times before the walls fall down. So just remember that story. That helps you have perseverance. Yes, back in the back.
Change of topic, but on the occasion where a child thinks the spanking was worth it, what's the reason for that? Isn't it just as much an indication that it needs more attention as it needs more another spanking or a harder spanking?
Well, it can vary with the child. There are times that a child, there are times that if you observe, you'll find that the child wants to be held in their lap and cuddled, and okay, if they know that's coming after the spanking, maybe they need, I know that there are people who their child was just getting really naughty, and then they realized, oh, whenever I spank them, then I stop and I cuddle them and I caress them and I spend time with them, and they wanted that so bad that because you were so busy, and then the parent found out, okay, I see that. So then they spent deliberately more time with that child, and as they did that, that bad behavior immediately dropped because the child was getting the attention they wanted. So you do have to pay attention. It's not just automatic. But the kind of situation I was describing was where the child looked back into the childhood and said, I did it anyway because I wanted the thing I wanted to do, and to me it was worth getting spanked to be able to do the thing that I knew was not permitted. So you really have to seek the Lord and get His discernment, because it can be various kind of things. Okay, for tomorrow, we're going to be looking in some detail at Psalm 127.